So in this series, as we're looking at, we looked at money last week, sex this week. We're going to look at various passages, but we'll start by reading this one as well as the Genesis one. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your word and for the clarity with which it speaks on every area of our lives. Thank you that you've given us everything we need for life and for godliness. And we pray for understanding of what your word says about sex as we consider this difficult topic together. Please give us both understanding and acceptance of the view that your word puts to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, namely, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptations to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. Well, if this is your first time with us, great to have you here, and you'll find inside your service sheets an outline of where we're going in the next few minutes. If you're preaching a sermon on the book of Leviticus, you've got to work pretty hard to sell it to people in the first few minutes so that people actually sit up and engage and listen. But a sermon on sex, it sort of kind of sells itself. But there are other challenges, and two big ones I put on the sheet there are noise and baggage. Sex is an area of life in which the world around us, our culture has got a lot to say, and much of it is wrong. It is at odds with what the Bible says. And these other voices in our culture are very loud, they're very insistent, and we're exposed to them constantly in films, in books, in advertising, in the news, on social media, in everyday conversation. And these views about sex in the world around us can be like a tune that just gets on your brain because you've heard it so much. A bit like Uptown Funk. I find myself now instinctively humming that wretched song just because I heard it a lot some years ago. Now this sort of noise in our head, it can mean that it's quite hard to turn down the volume and to listen to a different voice. That is, to God's voice. Jing, our administrator, has some noise-cancelling headphones that she wears when she's working away in the office on the barge to try and block out the noise of this construction site next door. But it's not so easy, is it, to block out the noise of the world around us on this area of sex. But we need at least to sort of turn down the volume if we're going to hear what God is saying to us about this in the Bible. So that's the first challenge, the noise. The second challenge is baggage. That is to say, in coming to this subject, we all have sexual baggage. So whether we're single or married, and for some it may be sort of carry-on hand luggage, and for others it may be heavy suitcases that have to go down in the hold. But we all have baggage, don't we, from our own personal histories and personal and even present experience. Now that may be guilt from failure. It could be painful memories of things that we have done or things that have been done to us. It could be unfulfilled longings, frustration, battles, struggles, and so on. So what we're saying is that none of us here listening to this is sort of a blank sheet of paper. Just sort of waiting for God's instruction. For each one of us, our sheet of paper is, if you like, covered with scribbles and with crossings out. So messages from the world around us, that's the noise, and from our own experiences, that is the baggage. And because the baggage we carry is both personal and painful, we need, as we begin, to hold on to God's grace. As adults, we are all sexual sinners, so none of us is sort of on the moral high ground. And as with the woman that was caught in adultery in John chapter 8, Jesus offers forgiveness and he offers restoration. And the years that the locusts have eaten can be restored, as Joel 2:25 says. But he also calls us to change. And grace calls us to change. So as Titus 2 verse 11 says, the grace of God brings salvation and it trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. Last week as we began this series, we were picturing money, sex and power, these three things we're looking at. We pictured them as being planets that are in orbit around the sun. And we were saying that they are wonderful gifts when used in the service of God, in orbit around the sun, the ultimate sun, the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself. But they are so damaging when these planets are flying out of control and out of their God-given orbits. And so this week, I guess, which planet best represents our subject? Last week we looked at Mercury for money. This week, I guess, the obvious one would be Venus, good, the goddess of love, sex, and beauty in Roman mythology. And we'll begin, you'll see on the sheet, with what God's good design is for planet Venus, and then we'll look at what happens when it's not in its right orbit. Somebody's written that a friend of theirs has an interesting spoon, and it's got a large hole in the middle, just in case you're wondering, what on earth is that thing on my sheet there? To put your mind at rest, it is a spoon that's got a large hole in the middle, and this friend of his keeps it in a sugar bowl. And he says it's entertaining when he has guests who come, as they unsuccessfully try to use this thing to put sugar into their tea or coffee. And it turns out it is actually an olive spoon. Of course, you all knew that. It's an olive spoon. And the hole in the middle is basically to let the oil drain out as you lift the olive up to your mouth. And the point is this, that you can't make sense of the way the spoon is unless you understand what the spoon is for. And he says that this is true also of sex and sexuality. That unless you know what sex is for, you won't understand how it's meant to work. And at best, you know, we might get some passing entertainment from it. But the question is, what is sex for? Now, as with a spoon, the best person to ask is the person who's designed it, who's made it. So with sex, sex is God's idea, it's God's invention, God's design. What does he say it is for? Well, God says sex is for marriage, and by marriage we mean the voluntary public union of one man and one woman. And it's designed only for that context, and any other context is wrong. It's like putting the olive spoon in the sugar bowl, but with much more serious consequences. So in our first reading, Genesis 2:24, God says, "A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So you see the order there. You leave, you hold fast in the covenant, public commitment of marriage, and then and only then are two to become one flesh in sexual union and to be naked together. Now, that is the God-designed context and home for sex, that sex is for marriage. So that's the, if you like, the olive bowl rather than the sugar bowl. But what is sex in marriage actually for? You know, what is its purpose in the olive bowl of marriage, if I can put it that way? Three things on your sheet. Firstly, that Genesis verse is quoted in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, which then says this. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So the point of marriage and sex in marriage, it says, is a mystery in the biblical sense of something that was hidden and is now revealed. And the thing that has now been revealed is this, that it is about Christ and the church. So sex is a picture of spiritual reality. The joining together of a man and woman in marriage and in sex in marriage, that is a picture of Christ being united with his people. It's a model of that ultimate relationship. And so 1 Corinthians 6:17, our second reading, it also quotes the end of that verse from Genesis, the two will become one flesh, and then it says, he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. The Bible begins with a marriage and it ends with a marriage. It begins with the marriage of Adam and Eve and it ends with the marriage of Christ and his church. And the former is a trailer for the latter. So it's a bit like a film trailer. It gives you a glimpse of what is to come when the film is released. And so human marriage and sex in marriage, it reflects this big story of the Bible. It reflects this big thing that God is doing in the universe. That God is making a people for his son. And by faith, they are joined together with him spiritually now. And one day, they will be joined together with him in perfect union. So marriage and sex in marriage points to that ultimate reality, that ultimate relationship. The second purpose of sex in marriage is multiplication. Genesis 1:28, God said to that first married couple, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. So sex is for producing children, for multiplying the number of those who will rule the world under God. Children are seen in the Bible not as being a pain or an inconvenience or a drain on your resources to be avoided, but as a blessing and a wonderful blessing. Psalm 127 verse 5 says, blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. So marriage and children go together as a package. And it would be very, very odd biblically to want marriage and sex, but not children. It's sort of part of the point. Now, not being able to have children, that is a different matter and is, of course, can be a great sorrow. What's the multiplication got to do with the mystery? Are they connected in any way? Well, very much so. That the union of Christ and his people is one that is fruitful and multiplies as more children are born again into God's family through faith in Christ. Now that is God's plan for the ultimate marriage, that it produces many children, the marriage of Christ and his people. And that is why as a church, of course, getting the gospel out is so important. Multiplication matters. And so again, the physical is a picture of the spiritual. That sex producing children in marriage is a picture of ultimate reality, the union of Christ and his people producing more. And the third purpose of sex, just to continue with the M's, is magic, in the sense of something enchanting, or we could say romance, that God has designed sex to give pleasure. So a husband and wife can delight in each other, express their love for each other at the deepest level. And we talk, don't we, about making love. It's that sort of sense. That sex is not just something functional, just a duty. It's not just for producing kids and then you sort of move on once the job is done. And it's certainly not something dirty or unspiritual. It is given to us by God as a delight throughout marriage. So Proverbs 5:18 says, rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe, Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. And this romance, this mutual delight in sex, it's very explicit and passionate in the Song of Solomon. A whole Bible book about it. So much so that it's the sort of book that produces lots of titters when church youth groups suddenly stumble across it for the first time. Because it's filled with these poetic descriptions of a couple rejoicing in one another. Has this M got anything to do with the mystery? Well, absolutely. Again, it's a picture. It's a picture of Christ's passionate love for his bride, the church, his delight in his people. Isaiah 54, verse 5, your maker is your husband. Isaiah 62, verse 5, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. And we're to delight in him too. So when a marriage has this sort of passionate heart of intimacy, it will overflow in love for other people. So it's not just a sort of inward selfish thing. But faithful love cannot flow out of a marriage unless it is at the heart of a marriage. So that is God's design for sex. That is, if you like, the purpose of the olive spoon. Mystery, multiplication, magic. So marriage and sex in marriage is given us by God so we can understand, we can model, we can enjoy, we can proclaim, we can long for, we can look forward to this ultimate relationship for which we were created, that of Christ and his bride, the church. Now, who would have guessed that is what sex is actually about? I mean, you wouldn't have guessed that in a million years, would you, unless you had God's word revealing it to us. But this is what God says the amazing gift of sex is all about. So those are the maker's instructions. How should we respond to this? Well, for those of us who are married, we need to have the same high view of sex that God does. That because of God's purpose for it, we see that sex is something that is important, that it really, really matters. And so it's something we need to keep right at the heart of marriage if we are married. The Bible doesn't just forbid sex outside of marriage. The Bible commands sex within marriage. Did you know that? It's both. It doesn't just forbid sex outside of marriage. It commands sex within marriage. And our second reading, 1 Corinthians 7, made that clear. Chapter 7, verse 5 said, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time. And so sex is something married people need to keep working at, keep at the heart of their marriage, making space for, making time for in the business of our lives. If you're recently married, working at it, learning. If you've been married for years and years, not drifting apart in this area of life and just relating like a brother or sister, or maybe good friends living together. And if that has happened, if you've sort of drifted in your relationship as a married person and sex just isn't happening or is hardly happening at all, very important to talk together about why that has happened. Discuss what steps you can take to rekindle the fire and fan the flames. You know, what is the problem? Poor communication? Is it lack of affection? Is it overwork? You know, if need be, talk to other people who may be able to help. But what if you're single? What if you're single? You know, if sex is so great, if it's such an important picture of God's purpose for the universe, but if it's only for married people, where does that leave the single person? You know, what are they supposed to do with their own sexuality and their own desires and longings? If you're listening to this as a single person, you may feel a bit like you've been given an olive spoon, but you've been told you're not allowed to eat olives, which can feel sort of rather pointless and pretty frustrating. Sam Albury is a single Christian guy who has reflected a lot on this, and he's written about it, so he's a Christian leader who is same-sex attracted. And so having a biblical view of sex, he knows it's going to be something he never gets to experience, because sex is for marriage, and marriage is for a man and a woman. Now, we're going to have a whole Growth Group evening set aside to think about this whole area of homosexuality. But he writes this. And he's speaking about his own experience, but obviously this applies to all Christian singles. He says the consummation that our sexual feelings long for can, if we let them, point us to a greater consummation to come. They remind us that what we forgo now on a temporal plane, we will enjoy in fullness in the new creation for eternity. Sexual unfulfillment itself becomes a means of deepening our sense of the fuller, deeper satisfaction that we await in Jesus. It helps us to hunger more for him. And he adds this, he says, it's a way of declaring to a world obsessed with sexual and romantic intimacy that these things are not ultimate, and that in Christ we possess what is. So he's saying that just as the fulfillment of sex, of sexual desire, that points to the ultimate relationship. He says in the same way, unfulfillment of those desires can do the same. And whether we're single or whether we're married, we all need to be pursuing this ultimate relationship now, not just looking forward to it in the future. Now, even if that is the answer or part of the answer for Christian singles, it can still be hard. So in a world obsessed with sexual and romantic intimacy, it's really, really hard, isn't it, to say no to sex for the sake of Christ. It's really hard, isn't it, to say as a Christian single person, I'm not going to go the way of the world and have sex. I won't have sex unless I get married. And I'm not going to compromise and just marry someone who doesn't love Christ just in order to get married and have sex and fulfill those desires. And if I'm same-sex attracted, I accept that I'm never going to be able to have sex. It's really hard, isn't it? And I think such people are heroes of the Christian faith, and we should celebrate that. We should celebrate them for the stand that they take for Christ. But there are also practical things I think that married people can do to help Christians who are single in this area. An obvious thing is to pray for them. And also ask them what you can be praying for them rather than just assuming you know what it is. We can be inviting single people to be sharing in our own lives, our home lives, our family lives. We can also avoid saying crass things. That's helpful, I think, avoiding saying crass things. Things like, yeah, I know how it feels. I know how it feels. I was single until I was 20. It's not very helpful. Being single at 20 is a very, very different beast to being single at 40. Or saying, actually, no, sex in marriage, it's not as great as you think. Now, it can be a really tricky thing to navigate. It's not a very helpful thing, I think, to say to a single person. Or to say to them, well, how about finding someone? How about so-and-so over there? You know, it's just, if you're single... Well, sorry, if you're married and you're thinking of something helpful to say, those things are things to avoid. And if you're single and you've been on the receiving end of such unsolicited advice, please forgive. They know not what they do. So we need to help one another, support one another in this, in a world obsessed with sexual and romantic intimacy. And this worldly view on sex is something we need to just reflect on now for a few minutes in the second bit. So, when planet Venus, when it's not in its right orbit around the Son of God, it can become the sun at the center. It replaces God. It becomes God. So it's seen as being something that is ultimate. Sex as savior. And sex suddenly becomes the be-all and the end-all. The idea then becomes that it's through sex that you discover yourself and you become the person you were meant to be. And that's how you find your true identity. And so that means you've got to be in a relationship. And if you're not having sex, you're missing out on everything life has to offer. And if you're denying yourself sex, saying it's just for marriage, well, that's just plain weird, and you need help. You know, you must have something wrong with you. We've begun by thinking about noise. This is the sort of noise that we're hearing, isn't it, in our culture. And it's turned up very, very loud. And it makes life for the Christian single even harder. Because you're regarded as being some kind of freak show if you don't agree with the world's view. But this worldly view of sex, it's a bit like driving a 10-ton truck over a 1-ton bridge. It cannot bear that sort of weight. Sex was never designed to bear that sort of weight and expectation. That a relationship is not the be-all and end-all. Sex is not the ultimate. And if you put that kind of weight on sex and on a relationship, you're going to be disillusioned or you're going to crush the other person. It's one of the lies of our culture that you have to be experiencing sex to be fulfilled and to be truly human. No, you can flourish as a human being and not be in a sexual relationship. And the obvious example is Jesus. He was single, he didn't have sex, and he was the most truly human person ever to walk the planet. When Venus is not in its right orbit around the Son of God, there is misunderstanding of sex. There is also misuse of sex. Without the Maker's instructions in the Bible, it's a bit like finding an olive spoon on the ground and saying, I have no idea what this is for. I've not got a clue what this is for, but let's just try a few things. And, oh, look, you know, when I stick this in my ear and wiggle it around, well, I like that. That feels good. Let's do that. And so people try and get some enjoyment out of sex, but they're missing the point completely because they don't know what sex is for. But actually, it's a little bit more sinister and a bit more willful than that. It's not just that we don't know what it's for. In our sinfulness, the Bible says we deliberately reject God's instructions. And it's more a question of this. It's more a question of, no one is going to tell me how to use this spoon. Okay, it's my spoon, and I'll do what I want with it. And the very idea that I can only use this spoon for olives is completely ridiculous and restrictive, and it infringes my rights and my freedom. How dare you? It's more that sort of attitude, isn't it? And as Christians, we're tempted by these loud and insistent voices in the world around us, and we're tempted by our own sinful desires that come from within us. Tempted to follow suit and to do our own thing with the spoon. Hebrews 13 verse 4 refers to the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Sexual immorality in the Bible is basically any and all sex outside of marriage. So it would include sex before marriage, sex while just living together, homosexual acts, and so on. Adultery is a married person having sex with someone who is not their husband or wife. Now, there's so much we can talk about, but let's just take a few examples. Cohabitation. Cohabitation is living with a partner, but not being married to them or in a civil partnership with them. So in 2012, just for some stats on this, in 2012, there were almost 6 million people in the UK who were cohabiting. And that was double the figure in 1996. It is, the statistics say, it is the fastest growing family type in the UK, cohabitation. So it's important just to think this through for a moment. A very good book on marriage called Married for God by Christopher Ashe. He's got a helpful section on why cohabitation is wrong from a biblical standpoint. Basically, in marriage, you have publicly pledged lifelong exclusive commitment and faithfulness. That's the essence of marriage, that marriage is unambiguous, whereas cohabitation isn't clear. It's not clear to other people looking on what the nature and basis of the relationship is, and that lack of clarity may well be inside the relationship as well. And typically, stereotypically, but typically, the woman's expectations in a cohabiting situation, the woman's expectations are higher than the man's. So she is thinking, this is for life. And he's leaving his options open. Marriage is unambiguous. It gives security. It gives stability. So private assurances of commitment that were made one night on the sofa, they are much, much easier to break than public promises that you have made in front of your family, your friends, and your work colleagues. And also, marriage is a union of two families. It's connected. And this provides protection and security, whereas cohabiting is sort of disconnected and free-floating. So cohabitation is not marriage. It is different to marriage. It's wanting the benefits of marriage without the commitment of marriage. And so it is a wrong context for sex. If you're not ready to get married, you're not ready for sex. Another misuse of sex, the Bible says, is adultery. Seventh commandment is pretty clear and simple, isn't it? You shall not commit adultery. God is faithful. He insists that we reflect his faithful in our married relationships. And if you think you are standing firm, beware lest you fall. Adultery doesn't happen overnight. It happens when you fail to cultivate the garden of your marriage. And then someone else comes along to whom you are attracted, and you start hanging out, and there's a spark, and you become infatuated, and before you know it, look out for the warning signs. And if you are committing adultery, the Bible says you must repent. Confess it, turn from it, break off the relationship right away, seek forgiveness from God and from your spouse. But adultery, of course, begins in the heart, and Jesus said, everyone, in Matthew 5:28, he says, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And it obviously works the other way around for women as well. David committed adultery with Bathsheba, but it began with lust, didn't it, when he spotted her bathing as he's walking around on the roof of his house one day. But even if lust doesn't lead to physical adultery, it's still wrong. Jesus says we are committing adultery in our heart with that other person. So whether it's someone we know, could be someone at work, someone at church, or someone we don't know, some anonymous person on a screen. And maybe Jesus was also alluding to self-gratification when he says in that same passage on lust, he says if your right eye causes you to sin, if your right hand causes you to sin. Lust is more of a problem than ever in today's world. So technology, wonderful, wonderful gift, but of course it has become a delivery system for fuel for lust. And the fires are now out of control and Babylon is burning. You don't need me to tell you that pornography is epidemic thanks to the internet. And it is a huge issue, not just out in the world, but in church life as well. So when I was growing up, pornography was just magazines on the top shelf in newsagents. And the embarrassment and the fear of being seen was enough to deter most people. Now, of course, hardcore pornography, which would make most of those magazines look like comic books by comparison, just a few clicks away. 25% of all internet searches are for pornographic content. The stats say that 90% of youngsters between the age of 8 and 16 have access to pornography online, most while doing their homework. So parents, we need to get wise on this. According to the BBC, the average age of starting to watch pornography in this country is about 11. And of course, it's now gone mobile. So 52% of pornography last year in the US was consumed on mobile devices and another 10% on tablets. Now, when you add that up, that means almost two-thirds of pornography is now being viewed on mobile devices. And this, of course, means greater accessibility and greater temptation. And thanks to mobiles, we've now got sexting, so 20% of teens have posted a nude or semi-nude picture of themselves. Misuse of sex, huge, huge problem. And the consequences are catastrophic in the wider world and also in individual lives. And this is where I think we need to leave behind the olive spoon picture. Because misusing an olive spoon is not a very big deal. But misusing sex is a very big deal. That sex outside God's boundaries, it's not just a distortion of the ultimate, it is disastrous. It's disastrous in our lives now. So in our first reading, second reading, 1 Corinthians 6:18, it said this: flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Now that's a really important passage because it's saying there is something different and something uniquely dangerous about sexual sin. It says it's sinning against your own body. And we're doing damage to ourselves at such a deep level because it's such a personal thing, as well, of course, as damaging other people. And that is ultimately why God hates it. It's so damaging to people who are made in his image and precious to him. And so, for example, Proverbs describes the bitter fruit of adultery, the regret later in life, the jealousies, the waste, and then, of course, you've got the pain for children and so on. The harm done by pornography is well documented, both harm to the viewer as well as harm to the viewed. And this is why God's people are told to flee from sexual immorality, to run from it as fast as our little legs can carry us. Don't flirt with it. Flee from it. We mustn't listen to the lies of the world. So underneath that tasty bait, the Bible's saying, is a very, very deadly hook. And the flourishing life is not the life of self-fulfillment, but the life of self-control. But what is at stake here is not just life now, but life in eternity. And the Bible has some very, very sober warnings about sexual immorality. Let me just read some to you. Hebrews 13:4. I put these on at the bottom of your sheets. God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality will inherit the kingdom of God. Revelation 21:8, as for the sexually immoral, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire. Ephesians 5:5, everyone who is sexually immoral has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, we're all sexual sinners. That's where we began this talk. We're all sexual sinners. What hope is there? Well, we end where we began, and that is with God's grace. In Jesus, we find forgiveness for all our sins, including sexual sin, and we find restoration, and the years that the locusts have eaten can be restored. That is, a messed up past does not mean the end of the road for us. But as we saw at the beginning, the grace that forgives and restores is also the grace that transforms and empowers to live differently. So the Bible says the grace of God brings salvation and it trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. So God's grace pushes us to live differently. And if we're those who stand in God's grace, we need to be those who are radical about sexual sin. As Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Matthew 5:28. Not literal, but certainly radical. And as we walk by the Spirit, we've got God's promises. James 4:7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And in our weakness, Hebrews 4:16 says, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we've got one another to help one another. So do talk with someone else about these things, about your own struggles, and pray together. And if you want to speak and pray with a staff member, we'd be only too happy to do that. But in the end, the ultimate answer is the ultimate relationship to which sex points. That if planet Venus is out of control, the only way to get it back in orbit is to get the Son of God back at the center in our lives, exerting his gravitational pull on our hearts and minds and lives. John Piper says that he's got one of those clocks that shine the time on the ceiling. I don't know if you've seen one of these things, but basically at night, when he goes to bed, he can see 10:30, those digits up on his ceiling, in bright, clear red letters. But he says when the sun comes up in the morning, the numbers vanish. Because in the brightness of the sun, you just can't see them. So the red numbers, they thrive in the darkness, but they just vanish in the light. And he says it's the same with sexual immorality. The more the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is shining brightly at the center of our lives, the less vivid and the less alluring sexual immorality will actually seem. Well, let's pray together. And Lord, we pray for your help in this area of our lives, such a personal, such a painful area for all of us. And we thank you for the forgiveness we we have in your Son. We thank you for the power to change through your grace, and we do pray that the Son of God would be increasingly the sun at the centre of our universe, and that the brighter he shines, the less alluring sexual immorality will seem. In Jesus' name, amen.